Children's Church. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning for our Old Testament reading to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, and we're going to read from chapter 19 this morning. The Word of God, as we find it in the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Now, chapter 19 tells us of the visit of two angels to the city of Sodom, sent by God to rescue Lot and his family. Lot believed their message, and when he went to tell his sons-in-laws about it, we are told that they thought he was just joking. Who could believe in a God who would judge the city? We pick up in chapter 19 at verse 15 and hear the word of God. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. It's not a little one? Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And now, in the New Testament, we're reading in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We continue to work our way through this last book of the Bible. I have wondered if I may need to change my position on the millennium just to have time to finish this series. But we shall see. We're going to make it a little further this morning. We're in chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 13 to the end. "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. This is His living and inerrant truth. Let's pray. Father, You have given us this great gift of Holy Scripture that we may know You. Would You grant that today we will pay close attention to these words, that we will find them indeed not to be the words of man only, penned by the Apostle John, but indeed those words penned as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. May we hear Your voice today, O Lord, more than the voice of a man. May we be humbled before Your holy truth as we engage with the words of this passage. Grant, O Lord, that I will proclaim them in faithfulness. Grant that they will be heard with receptive and humble hearts. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before there were sirens or air horns or that shrill beep of your home smoke detector, trumpets functioned as the alarm systems of the ancient world. They could be used to announce a jubilant occasion, such as a royal visit or perhaps the commencement of a festival, but very often trumpets were an alarm to warn the people of a city that an enemy army was approaching and that destruction was imminent. Now, it is that latter role that the trumpets we have been studying, trumpets 1 through 6 here in Revelation 8 and 9, function. They function as an alarm system, a way to announce the impending judgment of God. These ancient alarms tell us of God's condemnation and His intervention in wrath in space and time history to deal with sin. As I reminded you last Lord's Day morning, these passages are not feel-good passages. These sermons are not brought to you by the Hallmark Channel. With the first four trumpets, we witnessed God's wrath unleashed against the created order. With the first angel sounding his trumpet, destruction fell upon the earth and upon its vegetation. But then the seas were turned to blood, the rivers and springs became bitter, and the sun, moon, and stars were darkened with a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars not being able to shine their light. And throughout history, we have observed natural disasters that occur in this world because the creation itself is groaning under the curse of sin. Creation itself is experiencing a kind of decreation because of man's sin, awaiting the recreation of God. With the fifth trumpet, we saw Satan given a key to open the shaft of the bottomless pit. And as that pit belched out its smoke, demon locusts emerged from that smoke. And we were given a glimpse behind the scenes, as it were. What is it that leads to all of the wreckage, all of the havoc, all of the turmoil that these trumpets announce and that were announced previously in the opening up of the seven seals? What lies behind it is nothing less than the power and the activity of Satan and his minions. They are not allowed to run rampant, as we noted, but they are the instruments that God uses and uses them under his sovereign power. Now we come to the sixth trumpet, and it also announces the judgment of God. But with this sixth trumpet, we witness an escalation in his wrath. In those first four trumpets, a third of the created order was wounded. But now, with the sixth trumpet, a third of mankind is stricken with death. But in the midst of the gloom of this passage, there is also a glimmer of hope. As the last days grow darker, as there is this escalation, this intensification that we witness time and time again here in Revelation, as these last days grow darker, God weaves his judgments with mercy to give us the opportunity to repent. How does he do this? He manifests his sovereignty and judgment in three ways. And we began to look at that last Lord's Day morning as we concentrated on verses 13 through 16. Where we saw that the Lord judges by his sovereign authority. He sends judgment to this world in answer to prayer. Remember, the voice spoke from the horns of the altar of incense, the altar where the prayers of the saints ascended up before the Lord. God answered the prayers of the saints who cry out for justice. And his answer was, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. An angel for each direction of the compass. Four angels that will carry out the purposes of God universally. From the Euphrates, from the borders of the promised land, from the borders of that hostile world that lies beyond the borders of Israel. God would send out these demonic powers to deal with sin. We see not only the sovereignty of God in answering prayer, but we see the sovereignty of God here in the timing of all of this. These four angels were prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. God also appointed the limits to which they could go in their devastation. They were released to kill a third of mankind, but no more. And then we saw finally in verse 16, the Lord sovereignly enumerate these agents. These four angels were leading an army, a cavalry, that numbers, if you do the math, 200 million. Not because we're to look for a precise numerical accounting for these individuals, but we're given such a large number to simply overwhelm us at the power that's here. And that really leads us then to the second point we see in verses 17 through 19. Not only does the Lord judge by his sovereign authority, but the Lord judges by his sovereign power. In other words, God not only has the right to judge, he he also has the might. When we looked at that number of soldiers, the mounted troops, 200 million, we noted that God lacks no resources whatsoever to carry out his purposes. But not only does he not lack the resources, he wants us to know what they are like. And so in these three verses, John elaborates for us on their description and on their power. Now let's look at their description here, and as we do so, I want you to see the similarities between these forces and those that we studied previously in verses 7 through 10. First of all, this army, as I have said, is a cavalry. There are soldiers mounted on horses. And what did we see about the locusts that emerged from the bottomless pit? They had bodies like horses. They were war engines, as it were, from the ancient world. They also had breastplates, just as the locusts had breastplates. Now, what's interesting is that in the description of the locusts, the emphasis is placed upon the material of which those breastplates were made. They were iron breastplates to tell us of their strength, of their might. Here, the emphasis, the focus is on their color. They had a reddish-orange tint to them. They looked like fire, like sapphire, a deep blue color. In fact, the Greek term that's used here is the Greek term from which we get our word hyacinth. If you have hyacinths blooming at home, then you know they're a deep blue. But in addition to the red and the deep blue, there's also yellow here, the color of sulfur or of brimstone. In the third place, we're told that these horses have heads like lions. Do you remember the locusts? What did they have? They had teeth like lions. They were vicious. They had the fangs to tear and to devour. But here these strange-looking beasts had the whole shebang, right? They had the teeth, and they had the mane and the whiskers, heads like lions upon them. And then we are told that they breathed out fire and smoke and sulfur. The locusts emerged from the smoke of the bottomless pit. Why is there smoke in the bottomless pit? We said it was the dungeon of demons. There's smoke there because there is fire, because there is brimstone, there is sulfur. And as those locusts emerge from it, these horses with their lion-esque heads come belching it out. Belching it out. The fire and the sulfur and the locusts are often means of judgment in Scripture. We were just reading that, weren't we? In Genesis chapter 19, God rained down fire and brimstone, or fire and sulfur, upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to see this later in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented. How? With fire and sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And then what happens to the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19? We read, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So there can be no mistake that this cavalry is the instrument of God's judgment. It has a heinous appearance, a terrifying, a horrific appearance. And it's used as his instrument against sin. Now we see these four similarities between the horses here and the locusts earlier in the chapter, and we're supposed to see those similarities because the Lord wants us to link the two of these. Here we have two perspectives on these demonic hordes. They're ominous they are fearful. They devastate like locusts, and they destroy like armies. Now, with this vivid description in place, John next shows us the power of God's instruments in verses 18 and 19. He describes the fire and the smoke and the sulfur that they emit from their mouths as three plagues, the three plagues by which they kill a third of mankind. Now, in the earlier trumpets, we notice similarities between their judgments and the plagues that fell upon Egypt. Remember, trumpet number one, there was hail. We also saw that, what was it, in trumpet number two, water is turned to blood. The locusts themselves that emerged later were one of the plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt. And now these three, smoke, fire, and sulfur, are identified as plagues as well. In other words, they are powerful means of judgment. But their mouths were not the only source of power that these horses had. We're told that they had tails like serpents with heads that bite. Since Genesis 3, serpents in Scripture have largely been associated with Satan. We'll see that association later when we come to chapter 12, where there is a great dragon that attempts to destroy Christ and His people. And in chapter 12, verse 9, we're told that the great dragon was thrown down, the great red dragon, and John describes him as that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Now just take a look at these hellish powers. Charging into battle with heads like lions, belching out their fire and smoke and sulfur. That, by the way, is what gave them the appearance of breastplates that were red and blue and yellow. As they belched forth their means of judgment, there was, as it were, a cloud, an aura that tinted everything about them. And here, they come charging into battle to destroy. And once they are past, you think everything maybe now is okay. But then you turn to look, and not only are their heads instruments of destruction, but so are their tails. And from head to tail, like the devil who is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, like the devil who is that ancient serpent ready to bite and devour, ready to sting and to kill, these demonic powers are from beginning to end nothing but hellish minions bent on death. Now, as we've taken a look at these mounted troops, as John describes them, we need to step back and ask about their identity. Yes, they are demons that bring death. But how do they bring death? Is there a particular way that they manifest their power in this world? And I would say that, yes, there is, and we ought to think about this in two ways. First of all, they're depicted here as armies, because that is one of the main ways throughout history God has unleashed His wrath on this world and taken the lives of so many people. Hellish inspired armies bent on power and destruction. We only have to mention Babylon or Greece or Rome or Nazi Germany? God uses war. And what's the popular expression? What is it? You know it. War is hell. It's the closest thing that can be experienced to hell in this world. My father used to tell me horrifying stories from World War II. He was an infantryman. He was once caught in sniper fire in an apple orchard. And he said, the problem about being caught in sniper fire in an apple orchard is you couldn't tell if you were running toward the sniper or away from him. All you could tell is that branches from the apple trees were raining down all around you. And he said to me, son, war is hell. When the Germans saw the fierce fighting of the Scottish Black Watch decked out in their kilts, the Nazis called them the ladies from hell. And God does use warfare as His instrument of destruction to deal with sin. And that should not surprise us, should it? Because the devil himself is bent on death and destruction. The devil himself is the father of lies, and as Jesus reminds us in John 8:44, he is a murderer from the beginning. Who doubts that Hitler was inspired by hell? Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist and pastor, was once discussing the nature of evil with an individual. This man was a skeptic, an unbeliever, and as Dr. Schaeffer tried to talk to him about sin and the nature of sin, his response was, oh, all that's just a social construct. I mean, we think stealing is bad because that's just the way we look at it in our society. Or we think adultery is bad because, well, those are just the standards we have developed. And they could be different in other cultures and societies. But Dr. Schaeffer knew that this man was Jewish. And so he simply turned to him and he said, well, what about the Holocaust? To which the man replied, well, that was pure evil. And such atrocities are pure evil. And when people lust for power, when dictators are bent on destruction so that they might conquer, they often find the tide is turned. And God works against them to conquer them. You imagine the comfort this was to the believers who first read the book of Revelation? When the powers of the empire were bent against them? When martyrs like faithful Antipas were giving their lives for Jesus? To know that God would deal with sin. But, brothers and sisters, I don't think that this is the only way necessarily we should look at these troops. How else is it that the demons are unleashed in this world to bring about death? Not only through armies, but also through false teachers. Where do these beasts have their power? It's spewed forth from their mouths. Where is the power of false teaching? It is through words inspired by hell. Now that can manifest itself in any number of ways. through theological liberalism, whether that wears a mainline or even an evangelical label. Have some of you read the report that comes out once a year now called The State of Theology, where they survey evangelical churches and ask people, what do they believe about the Trinity or the deity of Jesus or the inspiration of the Bible or Christ as the exclusive way of salvation? And it's absolutely frightening to see how many people in professedly evangelical churches who actually deny cardinal doctrines of our most holy faith. They have been swayed by false teaching. The mainline churches, some evangelical churches, and even in the cults. Why we must be on constant guard. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, because there are going to be fierce wolves that try to come in and destroy the sheep. But there are also going to be those who arise in your midst speaking twisted things. And if the State of Theology survey, you can go online and check this out. If it's anything to go by, then there are plenty of twisted speakers, even in the professed evangelical church today. Satan inspires both armies and false teachers, and both, let me say, both lead to death. War leads to physical death. False teaching destroys souls. When you think about the description of these beasts, they're pretty heinous, aren't they? If you follow the church account on Instagram, or if you get our Grace Family News, you'll see that each week we post a picture with a Bible verse from the message. And that's just to get a little attention, to show what's coming up at Grace and to let people know about the services. And it's been kind of challenging, right, to find appropriate pictures for the book of Revelation. But there are folks who have done any number of pieces of art for this. And each week when we go searching for those pictures, they look worse and worse by the week. This is a terrifying army. Head like lion, a body like a horse, a tail like a serpent. I don't know about you, but I find that completely repulsive. It's disgusting. It's nothing I want to see in my dreams. Shouldn't we find false teaching as disgusting and as repulsive when it denies the very cardinal doctrines of our faith? Shouldn't we be as repulsed and disgusted by it as we are by these mounted troops? God uses armies to bring judgment, as well as false teaching. He uses false teaching to distinguish the sheep from the goats. Isn't that John's point in 1 John chapter 2? When he writes in verses 18 and 19, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. They were a part of the professing church, but then they began to deny that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They began to deny the gospel. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. God uses false teaching. He sends strong delusions that people may believe a lie. And He draws a clear line between heaven and hell, between truth and error, between the saved and the lost. On which side of that line this morning do you stand? Well, that leads us to see the third way that God manifests His sovereignty and judgment. We're told of His sovereign authority, so that we might, as we saw last week, take a deep breath and relax. God's in charge. We're told of His sovereign power so that we might marvel at His might and His wisdom. But then the Lord also judges by His sovereign mercy. Look at verses 20 and 21. The plagues kill one-third of humanity. That's a huge loss. A huge loss. But the majority survive. Two-thirds survive. Why? Because they're being given the opportunity to repent. Repent of what? Of idolatry? They worship gods of silver and gold, of wood and stone. But what lies behind these inert, impotent idols that can neither walk nor see nor hear? What lies behind them are demonic powers. We're told that they worship demons. And they manifest that demonolatry through idolatry. When we were recently in Japan, idolatry is seen at every corner practically. You can't walk through the city of Kyoto and not see Buddhist shrines, Shinto shrines, right, left, everywhere. Kiyomizu Dera is a World Heritage Site. You could spend the whole day wandering around there. It's absolutely gorgeous. There is a beauty to it. And yet, you want to weep with every step you take as you watch people bow down and pray to and worship idols made of wood and stone. Idols that are dead, but empowered by hell. These idols may be dead, but idolatry is alive and well. And my dear people, you do not have to go to Kyoto and bow down to a statue of Buddha to be an idolater. An idol is anything you set up in your heart or in your life in the place that rightfully belongs to God. An idol is anything to which you devote yourself and give your life to that takes away from your love for and your desire to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. Idols do not have to be made of wood and stone. They're idols of money and of sex and of power and of possessions and of prestige, and the list could go on and on. John Calvin said that our hearts are an idol factory. The sinful human heart is constantly manufacturing things to worship rather than the one true God. The idol factory of the human heart is the only factory that works 24/7, never has any layoffs, never fires anyone, and pays the wages of death. This is not the only sin that these people were called to repent of. You'll see in verse 21 the other crimes that really grow out of their idolatry. We're told that they were murderers, involved in sorceries, sexual immorality, and thievery. All of these sins deserve judgment. No doubt the third who had been killed by these plagues were guilty of the same sins. And yet these two-thirds were spared. Why? Because they were given the opportunity. They were spared the sixth trumpet. But what was their response? They would not repent. Like the two-thirds recorded here in verse 20, you have been spared. You have been spared. And not only have you been spared, but you have been given the privilege of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been given the privilege of hearing of His saving power and mercy. How will you respond? When the Lord Jesus began His ministry, He went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the message for you this morning. To repent. To turn. To turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. That you might embrace Him in the fullness and freeness of His salvation. Everyone I'm speaking to this morning has been spared thus far. Take advantage of the opportunity that God is giving you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel and its power. We thank You for the gospel and its offer, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn our hearts to Jesus. And, O Lord, make repentance and faith not just a one-time occurrence, but the way we live our lives each day, that we might die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. For we ask in the Savior.